All right, turning the Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And I made an adjustment early this morning on my... I always go over my notes Sunday morning and one last time, and I decided to split the lesson in two because I have enough material for like 2.5 hours, and I didn't think that we all wanted to sit here for 2.5 hours. So this morning's portion may be a little shorter than normal. I say that often, and sometimes it's not, but we'll see what happens as we go through it. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we will be in verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of His Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that Your Holy Spirit will be with our hearts now as we sit underneath Your Word and we receive the words of our Savior Jesus Christ as He taught among the hillside of the Sea of Capernaum. Lord, let our hearts be taken back to that time some 2,000 years ago, and let us hear what You have to say to us, Your people, today. We all need to hear a message about us being salt and light. And for many of us, this is a message that we have heard time and time again. It's something that is taught to little children. It is something that is taught to teenagers and adults. It's just something that is continually put in our hearts, that we are salt and light. And when we do that, God, our tendency can be to just disconnect and not pay attention. So God, we ask that Your Spirit will awaken in our hearts the reality of what it means to be salt and light. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, last week we ended the message with a very challenging word from Jesus about being blessed when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we ended the lesson with the challenge of the fact that the reason why so few of us actually face real persecution on any kind of ongoing basis is because we are not righteous. We're not living a righteous life. Therefore, the world perceives us not as a threat. We're not standing before them in a righteous manner, living a godly life day in and day out, to which they see us and they are repulsed by that and are taken aback by that, and the reaction is to persecute and to try to get us to shut up, to try to get us to cover the light, to get rid of the salt. That lifestyle is not what we live. And it's hard to hear those words of Jesus when He says that, and when we realize that the reason why we face so little persecution is because we are not living the righteous life that we are called to live. Jesus, perhaps even knowing that what he is saying is how it's being received, transitions a little bit in verses 13 and 16 to give some great encouragement to those who are hearing the words that He is saying on the side of the mountain. He moves away from the character of those citizens of His and verses 3 through 12, where He's listing what is the characteristics of someone who is a servant of His followers. He calls His followers to live in a certain manner. To now He moves to our responsibilities that now that we have to see before us. We We are told in verses 3 through 12 how we are to live in terms of our character. And then now we turn into how we are to live in terms of our responsibility. Jesus is encouraging us to live the way we are meant to live. To live the way in which He has called us to be. We are salt and we are light. And He's encouraging us not to give up the fight for purity. Not to give up the fight for contentment, for peace, for love. Do not give up the fight on your wayward child or your wayward parent or unsafe parent or loved one or husband or wife. Do not give up on your rebelling friend. Continue to be the salt and the light and allow God to work. Keep up the good fight of your faith. And the way that Jesus does that is to use two beautiful analogies that the ancient world would have perceived very differently than what we do today. We have virtually unlimited access to resources, especially in our country, in our day. We have virtually unlimited access to all kinds of things. We have access to clean water, fresh food, electricity, light bulbs, endless streams of spices. We have an endless supply. But it was very different in the ancient world. They did not have light bulbs. They did not have tanning beds that mimicked the sun and the layout and to get tanned during the middle of the winter. They did not have a spice aisle the length of 15 feet at the grocery aisle where you can go and choose what little canister you want for a couple of bucks. They did not have access to that. The Roman soldiers in the day of Christ Jesus were known to have said that the only thing more valuable in the world than light was salt. That's what the Roman soldiers believed, and that's what the people of the day believed, that salt and light were the two most precious commodities that they had, that they could get, and that they desired to have. Can you imagine? Like, right now, where our time has changed. So starting at around 6 o'clock, it's going to start getting dark outside. To us, it's not that big of a deal. We flip on the lights, and that's it. All right, now we have light in the house. In those days, when the sun went down, you had to do everything by candlelight. You had to hardly be able to see when you were out in the street. It was dark already. It was a very different day than what we live in today. So when Jesus Christ says in verses 13 and verse 14, speaking of His disciples, speaking of His children, of His followers, when He tells them that you are salt and you are light, what Jesus is telling them is you are more valuable than anything else in the world. You are precious. You are a precious commodity to the earth. You are here for a reason. He was unapologetic about it. He was undeniably saying that you are the most important commodity here on the planet earth. And how many of us don't think like that? How many of us think of us as being inferior, or we are not as good as someone else, or we look down upon ourselves, we have a low self-esteem? Jesus says, you are invaluable to the world in which you live in. And in these verses, verses 13 through 16, Jesus lays out five great points about salt and light, and we will attempt to get through the first two of them today, and we will leave the others for the coming week. Jesus says, first of all, there is a great responsibility of the Christian because they are salt and light. Jesus Christ did not come and die on the cross and rise again on the third day, victorious over all sin, all death, do away with the sting of death. He did not do that so that you and I can relax on the ride to eternity. Jesus did not save us to sit back and enjoy the ride and not to have anything to do. He saved us for a reason. And He keeps us on this planet for a reason. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. There is a many parallel in Ephesians chapter 2 to the Beatitudes, and that we can see. Let's look at starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So that is our natural state, is that of being dead in our transgressions. A dead person does not come to life on their own. Lazarus did not come forth from the womb and then respond to what Jesus said. Jesus gave him life, and then he responded and came out from the tomb. Our natural self is dead. But because of His great love with which He loved us, He made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up from Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we're at today. That's our present state. In order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And that is the first parallel we see with what we see in the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 8 and 9 parallel the Beatitudes. It's work that God does through us that we get the benefit of. The Beatitudes, if you remember, were not things that actions that you do. It's not works that you do in order to get something from God, where God is obligated to give you something because you've done a great work. It is coming to the realization that God has worked in your heart to bring you to the point that you see that you are poor in spirit, so you mourn. And through that mourning, you are blessed that you receive the kingdom of heaven and that you are comforted. So the first thing that we see is that it is a gift of God. He does the work in us. It is by His grace we have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, as a gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. And that's why there is no works involved in you getting saved. Because if you could take one little bit of credit for your salvation, we would explode that into a marvelous work on our behalf. So there's nothing that you do. God did not see anything in you of great value of, oh, I've got to go save Matt because Matt is going to be the best at this. That's not why God saved you. He did not look through the corridor of time and see that you were going to be some great Christian, and therefore I'm going to call you and bring you to Him. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, and because of His mercy, He reaches forth and He saves. But why did He do that? Why did God save us? Verses 8 and 9. Why did He, by grace through faith, save us? Verse 10. For the grounding statement. This is why He did it. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's why He saved you. He saved you to do good works. That's the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount from verses 13 through the end of chapter 7 is all about the good works that we are saved for. You have a work to do, which He prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship. He fashions us, He molds us, He creates us. Why does He fashion us in the way that He does? Because He has a work for us to do. God fashioned my mind and my heart and my thinking so that I would become somebody who likes numbers, and I would become somebody who likes to look at Excel spreadsheets, and I would want to do work within those numbers so that I would become a financial analyst, and He put me in a position to get a job at the company that I am at so that I could be the salt and light at that company. And He fashioned you in the way that you are formed so that you could walk in the way that He wants you to walk. You have a work to do. Back in Matthew chapter 5. So we have a work to do. And so often in this country and in this culture, we have this mentality of, once I reach a certain age and I want to work until retirement, and I've been thinking about retirement for my first day on the job. I am not somebody that loves work. Right? There's some people who love to work. I hate to work. I hate it. I tell my wife all the time, they don't call it fun, right? It's called work. I don't like to do it. I've been planning and hoping I can retire early, and now I'm 44, and I'm like, that ain't going to happen. So now I got to, right? So I don't like to go to do, I don't know why I'm talking about that now. I've lost my whole train of thought on that. I just got into a rant about how I don't like work. Forgive me for that. Right? But we have a work to go do for Christ. We should collapse across the finish line. We are all running a race. We don't want to coast across the finish line of Jesus Christ. Heaven forbid that I reach that age of retirement. Here's my thought back. Heaven forbid I reach that age of retirement as so many Christians that I have seen. They reach that age of retirement, whatever it may be, and they think that I can retire from work, therefore I can retire from church. I can retire from the work of the cross. I can retire from that. I've done my work. I've been a teacher for so long. I've been involved in this for so long. I'm tired. Yes, you're tired. But we work until we collapse across the finish line. Churches are full of young people who waste their time and waste their lives of so many frivolous things at church, the church body. The young people waste their time on so many frivolous things. And it's also full of an older generation who says, I've done my part, let others do it. We are to run the race from the moment we start running. And we are to collapse across the finish line of Christ. We are saved to do good works. And that is what we see in verses 13 through 16. Our good works are that we are to be salt and we are to be light. What does that mean? What is our responsibility? First of all, it is our new nature. It says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. And in verse 14, you are the light of the world. It says, ours, you are. The word are stresses the act of doing something. It stresses a state of being. This is who you are. You are salt. You are light. Jesus is not telling His disciples what you can be. Jesus is not telling His disciples what you should be. Jesus is not telling His disciples what they should aspire to. Jesus is telling His disciples what they are. You are salt. You are light. So start acting like it. We cannot change who we are. In our country, we are going through a massive, devastating breakdown of human nature where we are even giving credence to transgendered identities. That I can be whatever sex I want to be. I can be a man, but I'm going to call myself a girl, so you have to use the pronoun girl or she when you're talking to me. I get taught that at the workplace that I'm at, right? To be inclusive of that. It doesn't change who they are. You can say whatever you want. It doesn't change who you are. You are how God has made you. And God has made you, if you're a child of God, salt, and He has made you light. Do you believe in miracles today? I don't mean in terms of the Olympics with the do you believe in miracles and overcoming the Russians in the skating rink when they said, do you believe in miracles? I mean, do you really believe in miracles today? I would venture to say if I asked you, you would say, yeah, I do. But in reality, you kind of, yeah, I do, but not really. We don't really see them. But do you realize that if you're a child of God, that is a miracle. That is a miracle that God has done. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. He is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. If you're a child of God, God did a miraculous event and He took you from something to something. That is the greatest miracle that you will ever experience. Let's say if by some divine happenstance, God allows you to have some other miracle happen in your life. And let's say that God, through His great wisdom and great power, You know, you lose an arm in an accident and it gets healed and all of a sudden your arm comes back. We would think that that's the greatest miracle that ever occurred. That's not the greatest miracle that's ever occurred. The greatest miracle that would ever occur in your life is that God saved you. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, and He brought you to life. 2 Peter 1:4 says that we become, by faith, partakers of a divine nature. It's a miracle that that occurs. But that's who you are. You have a divine nature now through Christ Jesus. You partake in His nature. Death becomes life. Unholiness becomes holy. Blind can now see. Lame can now walk. Clay becomes salt. Darkness becomes light. It's a miracle. And you have experienced it if you're a child of God. And that is who you are. You are salt and you are light. And you cannot change that. From the dawn of salvation to the sunset of your life, you are salt and you are light. Knowing who Christ is, who you are in Christ, should empower you to live a new way. It should empower you to know that God has called me to this, I am this, so I can now live as salt and I can live as light. You can live as the most valuable commodity in your sphere of influence. Because that's who you are. Believe that. Know that. Don't allow Satan to tell you, well, your witness is horrible. Well, if your witness is horrible, change it. Because that is who you are. Your identity is not found in your job or your marriage or your income or your race or your gender. Your identity is found in Christ Jesus. And Jesus says that you are salt. You are light. And it is critical that you live as salt and light. It is absolutely critical that you live as salt and light. Do you want to know why the world is in the position that it's in today? Do you want to know why America is where it's at today? Because we have not lived as salt and light. That's why. We have not done our jobs. We have not lived as God has called us to live. Instead, we step back and we say, well, that's the world. That's how they are. Let them go. Well, I'm going to live my way. I'm going to get my little sphere of influence and I'm going to stick with only my Christian friends. I'm only going to do this. I'm only going to be this way. I'll get away from the world. And therefore, we have left the salt and light. We've taken the salt and light out of the world. And you wonder why they're so bad. It is absolutely critical that we live in our new nature as salt and light. Because there is no one else. You are salt and light. You are salt, you are light. The word you, we see that, and we see Jesus as telling me something that I am. Like I am salt and I am light. But in the Greek, it gives a little more weight to what is being said. And that's why Jesus came onto the scene when He came onto the scene. The Greek language is far more robust than our language, right? You have to look at the tenses, the verbs, and all of this stuff to really get a full understanding of what Jesus is saying. You can get an idea of it through reading English. You don't have to be a Greek, you know, scholar to know things. But there are some things in the original language that we don't see. And then one of them is there's two massively important things in the phrase you in verse 13 and in the phrase you in verse 14. The first thing is that the word you is emphatic. And what that means is it's only you. It's you and only you. There was no one else. God ordained's method of spreading the gospel is to use saved sinners to tell other sinners of the Savior. It's you and only you. I'm not going to do it for you. I have no contact with your friends and your family members. You have the contact, and you have no contact with my family and friends for the most part that I come in regular contact with. It's me. It's you and you alone, and it's me and me alone. Let me give you a clue. If you have an unsaved loved one, Jesus is not going to save them on the road to Damascus. He only did that one time. Right? Your unsaved loved one, is not going to get saved by just God just appearing to them in a blinding light as they're driving down the road. It's not going to happen. Don't count on that. Don't count on someone else to tell the gospel message to your friends and your family. It's you and you alone. If not you, who? If it's not you that has a feeling of a desire to tell someone, if you have somebody that you're thinking of right now that you want to hear the gospel message so desperately, who else has that heart that you have for that person? You're the one that God's put it on their heart. You're the one that God has went into your heart and said, I want you to have a feeling for this person to tell them the gospel. And you have to do it. You and you alone. Because you and you alone are the salt, and you alone are the light. The second thing that is massively important is that the world is in the plural form. So it's meaning that it's you and you alone, and it's me and me alone, right? It's everyone that is a child of God, you and you alone. What that means is it's the church, the collective body of Christ. It is each of our collective roles to go be the salt and light, but it's each of our individual roles to go be salt and light. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And here's the question that every single person in this room must answer. But who do you say that I am? I don't care what everyone else is saying who Jesus is. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do I say Jesus is? And Simon Peter answered and said to him, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Any of us that sees Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God sees that because God in heaven has revealed it to us. And I also say to you, that you are Peter, which means stone. And upon this rock, not the rock of Peter, but the rock of his statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. He will build the church, and the church is the one who will go forth and do battle with the enemy. Collectively and individually, the church will go forth, and the Hades shall not overpower it, and I will give to you the kingdom of heaven. He gives to the church the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It is a collective effort. It is you and you alone, and me alone. One grain of salt does nothing to tenderize meat, right? If I want to tenderize meat, and I take one grain of salt and I put it on my steak, I'll never taste it. Right? But if I take the salt shaker and I put a bunch of salt onto that steak and I tenderize it, then you will have the flavor. One tiny ray of light does not light up a very dark room. It might kind of give some light, but it won't light up the room. But a billion rays of light that go forth from the sun, that lights up the whole world, lights up our universe. Each ray individually has a role to do, but collectively is where the power is at. The church is the one who gets the Great Commission. It is a collective individual effort. It is you and you alone, and collectively as a church we are to go be salt and light. And that's why we are where we are at today, because the church collectively and the church individually have not been salt and light for decades in this country, perhaps even longer. We are sent to be ambassadors. We are sent to be ambassadors for the King And there's no one else to do it. There's no other ambassadors but us. So we need to be the salt, and we need to be the light that we are called to be. So we have a great responsibility of being a Christian. And what is the realm of the Christian? We also see, if we are salt and we are light, the fact that we are salt and the fact that we are light also gives us an indication as to where we are placed as ambassadors. If we're salt and light, it also gives an indication as to where we have been placed at. We are on a different path, right? We are walking on a narrow path. We are walking in the opposite direction of the path of the world. We are 180 degrees opposite. We do not live in isolation from the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. So we're different than the world. So what do we learn about the realm of the Christian if we are called to be salt and light? The first thing that we see is that we live in a decaying world. If we are salt, it implies that the world is decaying. We will look at that next week in a lot greater detail. But that's one of the indications of what salt is. It implies the rottenness of the world. It displays a natural tendency of the world to deteriorate and to pollution and into sickness. Look at Romans chapter 1. And if you want to know where our country is at, this is where our country is at. Our country is at Romans chapter 1. We're going to read, starting in verse 18. And we will see how the world decays, and the world that we are in is decaying day by day into further and further evil. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what the world does. It suppresses God's truth in an unrighteous way. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made. Now that is just an incredible thought. God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature are seen in the fact that there is a world. That there's trees. That there's a sky, that there's stars, a sun, and a moon. That reveals His power. So that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Right? So they suppress God's truth, and then they begin to lie about where it comes from, and they exchange His great glory, verse 22, professing to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man. So they suppress God's truth, they begin to lie about where everything came from, and look at what happens. You exchange God's glory for corruptible man. You say man is better, mankind is supreme. In the form of corruption, corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, because they did that, God gave them over to the lust in their hearts and impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. So now, Paul is getting ready to talk about homosexuality. Right? This is what he's getting ready to talk about. But the basis as to why it becomes so rampant is because of a world that hates God. And they don't want God. They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They think that they are smarter than everybody else. And they exchange God's glory for man's glory. And because of that, God gives them over to something. He gave them over into the lust of the heart, to the impurity of their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They worshipped themselves ultimately. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men and women committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Where did it all start? It starts with the decay of suppressing the God, truth, and unrighteousness. And it continues to get worse. Then they exchange God's glory. Homosexuality becomes rampant. And then verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over, again, he gave this third time he said it, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Why is there so much rampant evil in our world? Because God's given them over. We have not been the salt and light. The world has reached a place where it's, our country has reached a place where it's over a boiling point. It's went over the cliff. God's given the country over, and we are just filled, verse 29, filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's not speaking just of homosexuals. That's speaking of the world that people are living in. It gets worse. The decay begins to spread. When God removes Himself and He gives people over to their sin, they just go all in. And it just explodes. And evil and unrighteousness. In verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. They praise sin. Is that not the world we live in? We praise sin. That is the decaying world that you and I live in. Ever since the fall of man, the world has been descending into greater and greater decay. Things are not getting better. They are getting worse. That's the world you and I live in. The decay started in Genesis 3 and has been going on for thousands and thousands of years. We think we're more civilized than the countries and the civilizations of the past. Do we not? There's hardly anyone in this world who would not think we are not more civilized in a evolved mentality of mankind than there ever has been. We have greater knowledge and greater tools than the Egyptians, but yet we struggle to figure out how they ever built the pyramids. We have a greater code of ethics than the barbaric Romans. But yet, we are the ones who have created weapons of mass destruction, biological warfare, chemical warfare. That's us that built that, not them. We have a greater means of artistic display, but yet we are the ones who have idolized evil and sin and have spread the horror and sickness of things that Christ had died for through art. Not just a painting, but movies, TVs, books, internet, pornography. We have taken all of that artistic impression of the mind and we have went further down the path of decay than they ever did. We have vastly superior knowledge of science than all the civilizations of the past. But how can we stop an earthquake or a tornado or a hurricane? We can't do any of that. We can predict it, can't stop it. And we can't create it. California, our brothers and sisters who live in California, the horrific country of California, as I like to call it, because I don't like California. Not politically, I just don't like it. Right? But have you ever noticed California is like the extreme state? It's either like, you know, we have way too much flooding and way too much, you know, all this kind of stuff going on, earthquakes and flooding, or we're in a drought. That's what California lives. They live like in drought and they live in flooding. They don't live anywhere in between, right? When there's no water, California can't create rain. They can't create it. Science doesn't help us any. We have greater diplomacy, but yet there's no peace in the world. Now, perhaps most horrifying, as God has been laying on my heart more and more, we say that we have a greater understanding of religion. And I do that in quotes. The world says that we have a greater understanding of religion. And that we do not have the infantile and uninformed mindset of the Aztecs, the Incas, or the Spartans, who would sacrifice their babies to their gods in order to get their God's pleasure and to get their God's praise. But yet we are the ones who send women into abortion clinics and murder millions of babies every year, all at the altar of sex and all at the altar of prestige and inconvenience. No different. Abortion is hideous. And we think we're better than the Aztecs and the Incas because we don't, you know, have some ceremony where we lay the baby at the altar and some priest takes a knife and stabs the heart of the baby. No, we don't do it that way. We usher them in quietly into a medical procedure and we give them calming, relaxing drugs to calm them. And then we stick a needle into the womb to kill the baby. We're not better than those countries and those civilizations. In fact, we're worse. Because what we have done is we have put lipstick on the pig. So it looks fine. It looks beautiful. It looks nice. But it's still a pig underneath it. We live in a decaying world. And we know that because we are salt. And how much more important is it for you and I to be salt today than ever before? We are even more valuable today because the decay is getting worse. And we need to put the salt onto the decay to stop the spread, to slow the decay. It's even more important. Not only do we live in a world that is decaying, we live in a world that is dark. We live in a world that is darkened. And they don't even know it. We are light to contrast their darkness. The world is filled with darkness, a sin of immorality, unbelief, and unless we find the light, they have no hope. If not us, who? Listen to these verses. Romans 1:21 tells us that the hearts are darkened. We just read that. Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. A darkened heart is not alive. It does not sense. It does not feel. It does not know. The heart is dark. They don't know. Their eyes are blind. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Someone who has been blind from birth doesn't know what sight is like. They have no concept of what sight is. That's the world. They have no idea what light is. Their eyes are blind. All they know is darkness. Their soul is black. Luke 11:34. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your vision is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is poor, your whole body is full of darkness. Everything in an unbeliever is darkness. They need your light. They don't have any light in themselves. If not you, who? They are dark. We live in a darkened world. That even Isaiah 5 verse 20 tells us that they call evil good Woe to Isaiah 5 verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They substitute darkness for light. We were created in the garden, in eternity past, or in the past before the fall of man. We were created for light. That's why we were created, was to be light. But we're not light. We substitute that light for darkness. That's what the world does. They substitute something lesser for the greater. The hearts are darkened, the eyes are black, the soul is black. They call evil good. They have no idea what is going on, John 12:35. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Speaking of Himself. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. They have no idea where they're going. They're the blind leading the blind. We are not to step back and say, look at those fools over there. We are to take the light over to them so that they can see. Why are you shocked when the world acts like it does? They're blind. The whole body is dark. And if we don't shine the light, no one will. The darkness only grows. Isaiah 60 verse 22. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples. A deep darkness covers the people. The darkness grows so bad. Look in John chapter 3. Look at how bad the darkness is. John chapter 3. The famous message between Jesus and Nicodemus. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him should be saved. He who believes in Him should not be judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he does not believe in the name of His only begotten Son. And this is the judgment. Here's the judgment that God has sent forth towards mankind who do not believe, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Your unsaved family member, loved one, friend, loves the darkness rather than the light. So you have to keep shining that light until their darkened heart sees. Because they love the dark. They don't want to go to the light. It's not of the nature to want to go to the light. When you're in a dark room, right? When you wake up in the morning, is your first inclination to, let me turn on all the lights in the room? Right? We have a ceiling fan in our bedroom that we had installed, and it has like really bright lights. Like the lights in our house, Gavin and I, we have supplanted the light bulbs in our house. And so like, when we turn on the lights in our house, it's like, you know, daylight. Like we have like really bright lights. And every once in a while, I'll forget that the light is off or something, and Angie will turn on the light, thinking that's going to turn on the ceiling fan in the middle of the night, right? And boom, this bright light comes shining on. Oh, I'll do it, right? And what do? You turn the light right back on, right? Because you don't naturally want to go to light when you're in darkness. You have to shine a little bit of light at a time. It doesn't do any good to take your full light of the gospel, right? The full light of the Bible and just bang it over the head of the unsaved. You have to shine a little light at a time. Because they love the darkness. It's what they want. So everyone does evil, hates the light, and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. That's why they don't go. They know that they have evil, and they know that if they go to the light of the truth of God, that that's going to expose them. But he who practices truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The world that we live in is decaying. In closing today, the world that we live in is decaying. The world that we live in is dark. And you and I are to be salt and light, because that's who we are. We are sent here to be the salt to the decay, to slow the spread, and we are sent here by Christ to be the light into the dark world that cannot see. So be the salt and be the light. One commentator says this: Jesus, looking out over the multitudes of his day, saw the corruption, the disintegration of the life at every point, its breakup, its spoliation, and because of his love of the multitudes, he knew the thing that they needed most was salt in order that the corruption should be arrested, and he saw them as also wrapped in gloom, sitting in darkness, groping in the midst of fogs, and he knew that they needed, above everything else, light. So he sent you and I to do that work. That's why he has saved us, is to be that salt and to be that light. So let that be our heart's plea. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you praise and glory and honor, for you have called us not to live a certain way, but to be who you have made us to be, which is salt and light in a decaying and darkened world. So give us the strength to do that each and every day. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.